Wonderful. Do have a seat. And on your tables in front of you, there should be a handout which looks something like this. Now, the idea behind this is hopefully it makes things simpler and easy to follow. If it doesn't, please feel free to disregard it or doodle on it or whatever you find helpful to concentrate on these things. But we'll start in the top right-hand corner. With a game show returns. So some good news for fans of afternoon quiz shows. Last seen in 2016, Deal or No Deal is coming back in 2023. Now, as far as I can see, the show revolves around making decisions. The contestant is lined up there in front of 22 boxes, and they have to eliminate the boxes they don't want without knowing the contents in. So in the boxes, there's a range of money between 25p and £250,000. And they have to pick precisely which one they want to eliminate them to narrow down and get the most money out of it. And slightly unrealistically in this TV show, every decision is a good one. I mean, even if you get the worst box there, you still come out 25p richer than when you went in. It's brilliant. But decisions in life aren't like that, are they? When we make decisions, what we're doing is we're actually choosing a whole bunch of consequences, not always known and not always positive. Some decisions carry with them inherent risks. I was terrified as Lucy was in labour and she was offered an epidural for her pain relief. And as they were doing that, they also handed me a sheet of paper with all the potential side effects and the risks of these side effects happening, from itchy skin to permanent nerve damage, even very rarely death. And you've got to weigh that up against the pain of labour and Lucy crying out in there. It can be paralysing. How do you make a decision which can carry life-changing risks? We live in a risky world where even very simple decisions can have life-changing consequences. The trip down to hospital carried with it the risk of death, of course. We could have been involved in a collision on the motorway. So this evening, I want to think about how to make decisions in a risky world where our actions expose us to the possibility of loss or injury. And I want to start really by reflecting on our culture and thinking about what our world is saying, and then we'll respond and hear what the Bible has to say about it. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to recognise that decisions carry with them certain risks. But in 1986, a man called Ulrich Beck, I think he was a German, wrote a really influential book called The Risk Society. And in it, he argues that we live in a risk society, and that is a world that's increasingly organized around the idea of risk management. Back when we had our series of big questions a few years back, where we came across the Enlightenment and empiricism, around the 18th century, there was a big shift towards scientific study and thinking in empirical ways, in scientific ways. And the idea that we can only really know something if we've investigated, if there's scientific proof for it. And what does Beck argue? Beck argues that when this idea collides with a dangerous world, what it's done is that it's naturally led people to measure risks and to try and put a number on them. It's an idea so ingrained into our world that we don't even spot that we're doing it. But we measure earthquakes on a Richter scale. We measure how big they are, categorise hurricanes by number. Floods are 1 in 100 years or 1 in 50 years and so on. Putting a number on something gives us the impression that we understand it, that we can predict it and even control it. These numbers have become a huge organizing influence on our society. Health and safety regulations, advisory groups, the insurance industry have all grown in the wake of these numbers. But the problem is that numbers hide a lot of nuance. A very small earthquake can have a very large effect, can't it? Particularly if the buildings aren't well designed, or depending on the time that earthquake happens. If it happens late at night when everyone's at home, that can be a particularly bad time for earthquakes. In the pandemic, the R rate was the number of people that would be infected, that would infect someone with the virus. It's a very bare number, but behind that number, it tells us very little about the lives impacted. Extreme events and dangers are incredibly difficult to model and predict. And as people have reflected back over the pandemic, that's one of the things which has come to light, that we just didn't know. We were guided by the science, but there were very real limitations to these numbers. But another consequence of living in the risk society is that we also live in the blame society. Because we feel like science should understand these dangers, that there's a number to quantify them, we feel like someone ought to be able to reduce that number slightly. In the pandemic, there was a lot of effort to get the R rate down. And if we're honest, there was a lot of blame flying around as to why the R rate wasn't going down. Another feature of our society is that we live in a largely secular age. We don't believe in God, except perhaps to blame him for things when things go wrong. Many live as if this life is all that there is. And what that does, really, is that it raises the stakes on danger. You only get one shot at life. Death is game over. There are no second chances. So death is just about the worst thing that can happen. Likewise, any sort of suffering becomes a waste of the precious few years that we have, making risk absolutely massive, something to be minimized at all possible cost. And we can sort of see that playing out in front of our eyes these days. Of course, this will vary from person to person, won't it, and is a generalization. But Gen Z, that's the generation born after 1997, well, it turns out that they're incredibly risk-averse. When it comes to investment or taking risk, they're more likely to opt for the safer option. Whereas Gen X, that's you if you were born before the 1980s, well, apparently you're more likely to be less risk-averse. And now we could speculate all evening, couldn't we, as to quite the reason behind that. But at least part of that might be a decline in religion, in a belief that there is a life beyond this one. Our young people have grown up bombarded with news 24/7, swimming in a constant stream of media and social media, often negative, often critical. It's very hard to process all that without becoming incredibly anxious or incredibly risk-averse. So just as an aside, let's think about evangelism in this world. What's this going to mean for us as we share the gospel? This morning we were thinking, weren't we, about going out into the harvest field. What's that going to look like for today? Firstly, we're going to need to be very caring. If Gen Z are cautious, then organized religion is probably going to be one of those things that they're quite cautious about. We need to work hard to earn the trust of those folks around us, to build relationship with them and care for them amidst those anxieties and fears. Perhaps it'll take them a long time, actually, before they're willing to come along to church. But we also have something wonderful to offer them. As they look out of their windows and on a world full of risks and threats, we look out of our windows and see our Father's world, a world which he rules over supreme. A broken world, yes, but one which God has done something to fix. We're living for a better world, a world to come, a new creation, a world without death, without disease, without disaster. This world is not our final home. And that's got to be deeply attractive, hasn't it, to a world which is currently running scared. There's also opportunities as well, as we warn them of a greater risk. Actually, the biggest risk they face is facing God with sins unforgiven. That's about the riskiest decision we can make. In fact, the Christians approach our risky world in a completely different way. For a start, we have a different view on suffering, don't we? Just because we live in our Father's world doesn't mean that we're not going to face suffering from time to time, but it does mean that our perspective on it can be entirely different. For example, Paul says in Romans 5, through him, that's Christ, through Christ, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Anxiety has been described as running backwards from future problems, seeing a problem away there on the horizon and running back from it in the present. And the thing is, an atheist, as they look on their future, well, all they have in their future, really, the end point is death. But our end horizon, our future, is heaven. Our outlook is bright. We look forward and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, enjoying God and his saving work forever. Now, you'd expect suffering to undermine that hope. Doesn't that show that God isn't in charge, that he isn't reigning supreme? But actually, Paul says it's quite the opposite. Our attitude towards suffering is the same as our attitude towards our future hope. We can rejoice in suffering, whether that's pain or hostility or frustration, any of the frustrations of living in a fallen world, because suffering produces endurance. Enduring through that suffering produces a character that's been that stood up to the test, that's passed the examination. And the provenness of that character gives us confidence in our future hope. So far from undermining faith, suffering is the training ground of faith. It strengthens it, giving it a good workout from time to time. I know that suffering isn't pleasant, just as I've heard. That Baxendale Fitness on Monday evening is also unpleasant. It can be hot, it can be sweaty, it can leave you in aches and pains for days after. But like all exercise, it helps people to grow strong and healthy. Suffering can have a similar effect on our faith. It builds rather than undermines. So we don't need to live in fear of difficulty and hardship. God can use it for good. Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So not only do we have a different perspective on suffering, we also have a different view on death. When it comes to his trial before Pilate, Jesus is remarkably calm in the face of death. Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you. I have the power over life or death." And Jesus answers, "You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Pilate has the authority to crucify Jesus, but Jesus doesn't fear him. He doesn't fear death. He fears the one who gave him that authority. He lives in a right fear of the Lord. It's the same attitude Jesus tells his disciples to have in Matthew 10, 28. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, death is not our biggest problem. Death is only the entryway. After that, we meet with God and have to give an account of our life to him. And he has the power over our eternal destiny. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? But not for Christians. As Christians, we face death with our sins forgiven, as friends of the judge, as Jesus' brothers and sisters, confident that our eternal home is going to be in heaven. For a Christian, death is not a disaster. Death is going home. Death is catching up with our dad. Death is entry into paradise, something to be anticipated. I still remember those days in primary school growing up when my dad had managed to take a day off work, and the thought that he might be there at the school gate at the end of the day was filled me with great anticipation. I just couldn't wait to get home and to play with him. For the Christian, death isn't to be feared, it's to be anticipated. It's better by far than this life. And just think for a minute how that thinking changes our attitude toward risk in this life. It won't make us reckless, and I'll come on to that in just a minute, but it means that life isn't about avoiding risk. We're freed from fear. We're freed from fear in order to serve one another, sometimes potentially in quite risky ways. What would be risky by the world's standards becomes incredibly wise by God's standards. See, the world would say, wouldn't it, that it's incredibly risky to give away any of your money. You might need that later on. But Jesus flips that on his head and he says, well, actually, no, it's holding on to money that's incredibly risky. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Earthly riches are an incredibly insecure investment. Remember, Luke places that saying in the context of the parable of the rich fool. A man whose ground yielded an abundant harvest said to himself, well, what am I going to do with this? I'm going to build some bigger barns and store my surplus grain and say to myself, you've plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. We have a completely different perspective on this life and what it's all about. Remember some of the risks that the Apostle Paul took. He was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver a collection of money which had been given for the church there to help them out. And a prophet came down from Judea, and he binds his own hands and feet with Paul's belt, saying, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles. When the believers heard this, they begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he responded, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul believed that his trip to Jerusalem was necessary for the cause of Christ. He didn't know the details of quite what would happen to him there, what the outcome would be for him, but he's willing to suffer in order to serve others, willing to suffer in order to serve Christ. And it's not just Paul. Priscilla and Aquila, Barnabas, Epaphroditus are all commended for risking their lives for the sake of the gospel. At Romans 16, 3-4, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. actually we might take risks that we wouldn't otherwise for the sake of the gospel. Risk telling someone about Jesus, risk opening up, risk sharing my life. Of course, the supreme example of that was Jesus, wasn't it? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible, the gospel, Christians have a completely different outlook on risk because we have a completely different outlook on life. Our few years on earth are not to be hoarded, but to be invested in order to prepare for eternity and to help others prepare for eternity as well. But the Bible offers more than just a different perspective on life. It also offers wisdom for those about approaching risky decisions. See, the potential danger of thinking about suffering and death, quite in that way, is that sometimes we might become too flippant or blasé, or worse, that we might seek out risk to show how faithful we are. But that's not where the Bible takes us. I'm sure we're nowhere near this. When Montserrat erupted in 1995, there were a few Christians that stayed on the island, that stayed there, who resisted evacuation because they thought God was going to protect them. That's not the approach that the Bible commends. Let me read Ezekiel 33, 1-6. You'll find that there on your sheets for you. In this chapter, God warns Jerusalem of an army heading towards them and attributes blame based upon how they respond to the warning. It said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land, choose one of their men and make them their watchmen. And he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head, since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning. Their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the swords come and take someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood.'" I guess it was sort of the same in Kendal, wasn't it? Kendal Castle is built on the hill up there, partially to make it hard for an attacking force to break in, but also because it's a good place to look out from on the walls, isn't it? To see if there's any bands of marauding Scots coming down from the Highlands. But if they did see some Scots coming in, presumably they'd have a bell or some sort of system where they could warn people to go and hide in one of their yards. That's why Kendal's built like it is, in a little yard system, because they're fairly defensible. But if they heard the warning but then failed to take cover, well, they'd be to blame for the consequences, wouldn't they? Ezekiel is clear. Faith in God doesn't mean ignoring risks. It doesn't mean ignoring warnings. It means recognizing danger, listening to warnings, and planning wisely. God isn't threatened by the Enlightenment. A scientific inquiry into our world is really helpful and is a good gift from God. Many Christians at Montserrat realized actually God had sent those scientists to help them out in such situations and thanked God for them. When it comes to facing risky decisions, the first thing the Bible says is actually plan appropriately. Act on the information available to us at the time. There are real risks in our world, and it makes a lot of sense to factor them in. Some risks can be minimized. Some risks shouldn't be taken. Jesus himself refuses to jump off the side of a temple, even though he knows that God's angels will catch him and bear him up. It's here where actually risk assessments can be a really helpful thing. Now, we might bemoan the amount of paperwork that they involve and ways in which they're implemented, but it is a wise and godly thing to see risk and try and reduce it where we can. Actually, not to mitigate risk might leave us guilty. The watchmen in Ezekiel's day were held responsible for seeing danger and not warning people. We have to weigh cost against benefit. Take one example, a little silly example. Stairs are a risky place, aren't they? Did you know that there are over 700 stair-related deaths every year in the UK? Stairs are risky, but that has to be weighed, doesn't it, against the benefits of having them. We can't really live without them. And of course, it would be a lot riskier if everyone just hurled themselves over the banister. That would lead to a lot more accidents. They're a risk that is worth taking. But perhaps we can minimise that risk by keeping them clear from clutter. Just as Paul is willing to risk his life for the sake of others hearing the gospel, the benefits far outweigh the costs. But of course, planning can go too far, can't it? If we overplan or overthink, or even think that our planning makes us sovereign, overthinking becomes a problem if it then prevents action. Ecclesiastes 11:4 says, "Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap." See, it's wise, isn't it, to bear in mind the weather when we're thinking what to plant out and when to plant out. But if you spend too much time watching the weather and thinking about the right crops to plant and the right time to plant them, and never actually get round to planting them, then you won't have any bread to eat, will you? Or you won't have any tomatoes or whatever it is you wanted to eat. It's helpful to recognise that there are risks involved in lots of decisions, but there are also risks involved in not deciding. An example of that, there was a leader on the TV series Band of Brothers, Lieutenant Dyke, who's supposed to be leading a company of an American soldiers across the Allied advance in Europe. But when action came, he was often missing in action, and even when he was there, he just didn't make decisions. And one of his soldiers reflected, Dyke wasn't a bad leader because he made bad decisions. He was a bad leader because he made no decisions. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was even stronger. He was writing before the war and calling the leader of the Ecumenical World Alliance to decide either way on the Nazi Party. And he says, "A decision must be made at some point. It's no good waiting indefinitely for a sign from heaven that will solve the difficulty without further trouble. Even the ecumenical movement has to make up its mind and is therefore subject to error like everything human. But to procrastinate and prevaricate simply because you're afraid of erring when others, I mean our brethren in Germany, must make infinitely more difficult decisions every day, seems to me almost to run counter to love. To delay or fail to make a decision may be more sinful than to make the wrong decision out of faith and love." I speak to myself as a more risk-averse sort of person. Sometimes the decisions we make will be risky. And no amount of effort will be able to remove all the risk from a decision. But that doesn't mean we just have to stop and do nothing. Sometimes we have to acknowledge that there is risk in a decision and walk towards it in a planned way, doing our best to minimize danger and prayerfully acknowledging God. James chapter 4 is sometimes used to say we shouldn't really plan, but we should just trust God. But that's not what he's saying. James 4:13. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to do this or that city, spend a year there, carry out our business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And James is maybe talking to some wealthy merchants in his congregation who were boasting about how their plans had made great profits, whose plans make them think that they're in control, against which James reminds them, life is uncertain. We can't see a day in advance, let alone a year in advance. Life is short. It's like a mist. It's here one minute, it's gone the next. So boasting is ruled out and ought to be replaced by a heart of humble dependence on God. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. He's not saying don't plan, but in all your plans, acknowledge him. Have you prayed about it? Have you thought about what God might think about your plan? Did you give thanks to God once you completed your last plan? These aren't superstitions to be followed, but attitudes of heart to be lived out. Some examples of that in the Bible. Queen Esther faces the risk of going to see King Xerxes without being summoned. She does so, but only after prayer. In Nehemiah, the builders are involved in a risky building venture, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They're warned of a potential attack, and the first thing they do is they respond with prayer. Then after that, they carry out the sensible measure of carrying on their building with their swords in their hands. Of course, acknowledging God is wise. And that's beautifully demonstrated in John 21. Some of the disciples are fishermen. This is their field of expertise. They've done the research and know what they're doing. But after a night's fishing, they haven't even caught a single fish. And then Jesus, on the banks of the lake, tells them to throw out their net over the other side of the boat. And they throw it out and haul in a huge catch of 153 fish. These seasoned fishers are knowledgeable in their field, and that knowledge isn't redundant, but their knowledge is limited. They know the general patterns of fish in Galilee. They sort of know what they're doing with fishing, but they don't know that at that precise moment, there's a huge shoal of fish on the other side of the boat. And that's where we need to come into land. See, who we trust makes a huge difference when it comes to making risky decisions. If we're trusting ourselves and our knowledge, well, that can be terrifying because we only have partial knowledge. We're very limited as well in our power. Trusting others might be scarier still. But not trusting God, because he's all-knowing and all-powerful. And that means that his word can never fail. We can stake our life on it and be at peace when actually others are anxious, because God has promised with complete knowledge of the future and complete power over the future that he will bring us to the new creation. And so he can say that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have the phenomenal freedom that a risk society craves and tries to find in science and numbers. We can take what the world might view as risky decisions in dependence on God. We can risk opening up to other people in church. We can risk serving one another. We can risk confessing our sins to one another. We can risk denying ourselves and following Jesus. We can even risk sharing the gospel because we live in our Father's world.